Hello, everyone. Welcome to Catholicism Rocks. My name is William Hemsworth. I'm a partner and director over here at Catholicism Rocks. Please check out our website at CatholicismRocks.com. Check out our forums, our blogs. Follow us everywhere on social media, X, TikTok, LinkedIn, Facebook. So check it all out. Today, my friends, I want to talk about apostolic succession. So we're going to talk about what apostolic succession is, and actually its role in squashing or helping to condemn one of the greatest controversies in church history, and that's the Arian controversy. Now, to those who study church history, the Arians are a familiar foe to orthodoxy. And so that heresy came to the forefront in the 4th century and was declared heretical to Council of Nicaea in 325. And again, the Council of Constantinople, sometimes known as Nicaea II, in 381. So how was the proper view of Christ upheld? Was it strictly by St. Athanasius' brilliant exposition of Scripture? No, that's a part of it. But Arius was also pleading his case from Scripture. So that's where apostolic succession comes in, and then the teaching that comes along with that. So back to Arius for a moment. So by all accounts, Arius was a brilliant speaker. He was a brilliant orator, and he was able to get crowds riled up into a frenzy. He was a very charismatic guy who was able to coat his words with just enough orthodoxy to get people to agree with him. So who's Arius? What was he talking about? How was the heresy thwarted? You see, that's where these two meet, apostolic succession and the teaching that comes along with that, that teaching authority that comes along with that. So let's get to St. Athanasius for a minute. He gets a lot of credit, and honestly, deservedly so, because he's championing orthodoxy against a false view of Christ that Arius was teaching. Now, like I said a moment ago, he did so using Scripture, but the canon of Scripture would not be declared until the Council of Rome in 382. And so the unsung hero of the whole Arian controversy of the 4th century is apostolic succession and the teaching authority that springs from it. So that's really what I'm going to talk about today on this program. All right, and so I'm going to look at the sources from church history that show how apostolic succession was used to combat heresy. So Arianism is a heresy that became popular in the early church in the 4th century. Now, it's very tempting to say that Arianism was a denial of the full divinity of Christ. And don't get me wrong, it is. But let's dig a little deeper here. So to get the full story of the Arian controversy, we just have to dig a little deeper. So this exploration is going to assist us in understanding not only what this heresy is, the nature of it, but the role that apostolic succession played in getting it condemned. And so the beginning of the controversy can be traced to the earliest patristic fathers like St. Justin, St. Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that they were teaching heresy or anything, okay? I'm not saying that at all. They were not denying the divinity of Christ, but it has to do with the idea of the Logos, especially within Greek philosophy. And so the Greek philosophers saw God as immutable, and the philosophers were told that Christians believed in such a God. So immutable is a God that doesn't change. Okay, in contrast to like the Mormon version of God, for example, that used to be a man, now has his own planet, he's God over the planet, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the Logos was the divine reason uttered as the divine word for the sake of forming and governing the world. Now, at least that's the understanding that the Stoics and Platonists had, as that's really not the Orthodox teaching. And so this was dangerous. Because some Christians begin to say that the Father was impersonal, while the Son, or the Logos, was the only one capable of human relationships. Now, it was hard for a pagan people to understand the Trinitarian concept. Let's be honest, it's hard for some to understand it now. So, specifically that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed in unity. It was easier to accept that the Son was somehow subordinate. And this is where the priest named Arius enters into the doors of church history. To these pagan converts, Arius made Christ out to be a type of divine hero. And that was a much easier concept for them to grasp. And so Arius, he was a student of Lucian of Alexandria. And while studying under Lucian, he became friends with a man by the name of Eusebius of Nicomedia. Now, this Eusebius should not be confused with a great church historian of the same name. Now, Eusebius, and I'm talking about Eusebius of Nicomedia, plays a very important role in the promulgation of the Arian heresy. Arius was a priest who was ordained in Alexandria in 311. He was a very charismatic guy who came to openly challenge the doctrine of the Trinity that his bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, was teaching. Many of the locals rallied behind Arius because of his persuasiveness as a public speaker and used verses such as Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 to support his doctrine. And here's what that passage of scripture says, quote, "The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." Now, this basis for Arius's argumentation continues through Proverbs chapter 8, verse 31. And that describes the role of wisdom in creation. Since Christ is the Logos, he is God's personified wisdom or reason on earth. And since this passage of scripture says that he was created, then he must not be the same substance of God or as God. That was Arius's argument. And if he is not the same substance of God, according to Arius, he is not fully divine. And here's what Arius wrote. Quote, "Before he was begotten or created or ordained or established, he," meaning Christ, "did not exist." And so in Arius's view, Christ was a created being, and he had the tendencies that all created beings have. This meant that he was even liable to change or even to sin. Now you could see the issues here. St. Athanasius sums up the views of Arius quite nicely. And in his first discourse against the Arians, he writes this, quote, "For what can they say from it, but that God was not always a father, but became so afterwards? The Son was not always, for he was not before his generation. He is not from the Father, but he, as others, has come into subsistence out of nothing. He is not proper to the Father's essence, for he is a creature and work. And Christ is not very God, but he, as others, was made God by participation. The Son has not exact knowledge of the Father, nor does the Word see the Father perfectly, and neither exactly understands nor knows the Father. He is not the very and only Word of the Father, but his name only called Word and Wisdom, and is called by grace, Son, and Power. He is not unalterable as the Father is, but alterable in nature as the creatures, and he comes short of apprehending the perfect knowledge of the Father." That is St. Athanasius's summation of this Arian heresy. Now, the temptation when looking at this controversy is to immediately look at the Council of Nicaea, but there is so much more to the church's response. Now, as any pastor would be, Bishop Alexander became concerned by the teaching of one of his priests, and so this error has eternal consequences for those who became wooed by this new doctrine because it's a false Jesus. And so Alexander admits that he initially ignored the false doctrine and hoped that it would just die out on its own. But those plans changed. when Eusebius of Nicomedia came to the aid of Arius. And this is what Alexander of Alexandria writes, quote, "But seeing that Eusebius, now of Nicomedia, who thinks that the government of the church rests with him, because retribution has not come upon him for his desertion of Berytus, when he had cast an eye of desire on the church of the Nicomedians, begins to support these apostates, and has taken upon him to write letters everywhere in their behalf, if by any means he may draw in certain ignorant persons to this most base and anti-Christian heresy." Now, saying that a fellow bishop is no longer teaching doctrine that is part of scripture or sacred tradition for that matter, Alexander used his authority he received by apostolic succession to try to correct the situation. Alexander of Alexandria called a local synod that formally condemned the teachings of Arius, and letters were sent to surrounding bishops to inform them of the synod's conclusion. Now, the way that Alexander pleaded his case against Arius was really nothing short of brilliant. As I said before, Arius said that Jesus could not be God because God is immutable. Alexander's argument was polemical in nature, but it's really effective. He said that Arius denied the immutability, the immutability of the Father by saying he was not immutable until the Son was created. And according to Alexander, and quoting him here, "Now, when Arius and his fellows made these assertions and shamelessly avowed them, we being assembled with the bishops of Egypt and Libya, nearly 100 in number, anathematized both them and their followers. Over 100 bishops exercised their authority that they received by apostolic succession to anathematize Arius and his followers." Now, the teaching that was contrary to the apostles, this false view of who Jesus was to risk the salvation of souls. And the early fathers had no choice but to exercise their authority. And according to the synod, there was one view of Christ which was handed down directly from the apostles. Now, unfortunately, my friends, that would not be the end of the heresy. Though the synod had a near unanimous ruling, there were some dissenters. Now, we look back on this event now and say that it was a serious situation, and don't get me wrong, it really was. But a schism this early into the Christian era would have been disastrous. So Emperor Constantine heard of the controversy from his bishop named Osius, H-O-S-I-U-S. And the ancient church historian Socrates Scholasticus writes, quote, "To this end, he sent a letter to Alexander and Arius by a trustworthy person in Hosius, who was bishop of Cordoba in Spain, and whom the emperor greatly loved and held in the highest estimation." And quote, Constantine needed Christianity to be unified in an already crumbling Roman Empire, because it could have meant the end of the empire. And so to maintain that unity, the council was called. This council would become known as the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. The council commenced in 325 and set a precedent for all other councils. This council was so important that all other councils would actually reference it in being so. And so this council was made up of 318 bishops. The Pope was absent from the council, not because he was not invited, but because he was too elderly to make the trip. In his place, he sent two priests to be legates and to act in his place and authority. And this is what church historian William Carroll says about this matter. He writes, "The recommendation for a general or ecumenical council had probably already been made to Constantine by Osius, and most probably to Pope Sylvester as well. Osius presided over its deliberations. He probably, and two priests of Rome certainly, came as representatives of the Pope." And so championing the Orthodox cause at the council was Saint Athanasius. Athanasius was a brilliant theologian who argued from Scripture, and he argued that Christ is eternal. He argued that terms in Scripture such as was handed over do not imply that the Son was not divine. And so the council fathers rallied behind Saint Athanasius. He was preaching the faith that had been handed on to them. The great saint said many things, but one struck at the heart of Arius's argument. And this is what he said regarding the Logos. He says, quote, "It is plain, therefore, to everyone that not knowing is proper to the flesh, whereas the Logos, insofar as he is the Logos, knows all things even before their origination." End quote. You see, only God knows all things before their origination. This was a statement of deity that had been passed on from the beginning of the church. Now, both sides of the controversy appealed to Scripture. But the Orthodox side coined the usage of a term that is not in Scripture to describe Christ's deity. This Greek word would become known as homoousios. The term means that the Son is of the same substance or consubstantial as the Father. And so those are the same words that we use at Mass when we recite the Nicene Creed. We say that Christ is consubstantial with the Father. That teaching was passed on by valid apostolic succession. Now, the irony is that while the bishops condemned Arianism, that term itself was a source of controversy. The terminology and definitions were defined more narrowly in 381 in Constantinople, thanks to the Cappadocian fathers. And this is what St. Gregory of Nazianzus says about it. "Because they are from him, though not after him, being unoriginate necessarily implies being eternal, but being eternal does not entail being unoriginate." Now, over the course of the last few minutes, I've said a lot about apostolic succession, but I need to clarify. I think some clarification is in order here. Apostolic succession is much more than one taking an office from a predecessor, even though that is part of it. Now, in combating the Gnostics, for example, St. Irenaeus listed apostolic succession as a reason for the church, the Catholic Church being the true church, and boasted in each bishop being able to trace his lineage to the apostles. This would actually be called the rule of faith. And he said, for you to be part of the original church, your bishops need to trace their lineage back to the apostles. And this is from the second century. In the early days of the church, succession and tradition were like terms and were synonymous with the Greek word diadochi. Now, tradition involves teaching, but again, it's more than that. It's forever linked to the person from whom that teaching derives. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI writes that tradition is linked to a person, is a living word that has its concrete reality in faith. Succession is proclaiming something that has been entrusted to someone by Christ himself. So in apostolic succession, the lineage is not mutually exclusive from the teaching. It goes hand in hand. Throughout the Arian controversy and the modern variations that are out there, there's been one constant. There was deviation from what was taught in the beginning. Apostolic succession is holding fast to the apostolic word, just as tradition means the continuing existence of authorized witnesses. Apostolic succession and apostolic tradition assist in defining each other, because those bishops through apostolic succession can trace their lineage back to the apostles, and they are the authorized witnesses. The succession is the form of the tradition, and the tradition is the content of the succession. Well, my friends, there's a lot more that could be said about apostolic succession, but I'm going to end it here for now. I'm going to come back in a couple weeks, because here on this program next week, we're going to interview Pat Flynn about his book, The Best Argument for God. He's going to give us a lot of great information there. But in a couple weeks, I'm going to come back with a show about the scriptures that point to apostolic succession and why it's important as well. God bless you. Check out CatholicismRocks.com, and we'll catch you next week.